Scripture reading this morning will be taken from 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, first four verses. Simon Peter, a bond servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, and his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust.
Good morning. It's certainly good to be with you this morning. I've been looking forward to this time being with you, being able to present the Word of God. Over the years, I have heard a lot about the congregation here. I think this is my first time to be with the congregation. I'm certainly thankful to be here. I know that our time is short, but I'm thankful that we do have this time together to be able to study the Word of God together. I know several families that are here, and I truly believe because of those families, that's what makes this congregation so great. And I am very, very thankful to be able to be here, to have this great opportunity to preach the Word. As Brother Mike said, this month or this quarter, the theme is the promises of God. And what a great, great theme for all of us to think about. Standing on the promises of God. You know, as you open up the Word of God, you will see that the Bible is filled with promises. From the book of Genesis to Revelation, we see normal people receiving the promises of God. We also see that those promises of God are sealed by the highest authority, God's Word. Think about what Hebrews 6:13 says. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. You see, when God makes a promise, God is going to keep his word. He's going to keep his promise. In Genesis chapter 6, we see that God destroyed the world with the flood because of sin. In Genesis chapter 9, we see that God is going to make a promise. In Genesis 9 verse 13, God says, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. You know, every time we see that beautiful rainbow, we are reminded of the beautiful promises of God. When somebody makes a promise, they are making a declaration that they are going to do exactly what they say, or something will happen just as they pledged. You see, when God makes a promise, God is going to keep his word. He is going to be true to that promise. A good example of this, and I realize that there are many examples found in Scripture, but a good example of this where God is going to keep his promise is found in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. God's people were robbing him of tithes. And God is going to tell this people, listen, you bring your tithes to me, you give as you should, and I am going to pour out a blessing. I'm going to open up the windows of heaven, and you're going to receive such a great blessing that you won't have enough room to receive it. God even tells his people, you prove me. You put me to the test, and I'll show you that I will keep my word. As we think about the promises of God, laying somewhat of a foundation for this morning and also this evening, I want you to understand that the promises of God are built upon four pillars. The promises of God are built upon four pillars. Think about this first pillar. The pillar of His faithfulness. The great prophet Jeremiah will say in Jeremiah 3, verse 23, describing God, "Great is thy faithfulness." Because of God's great faithfulness, God's promises are glorious. That's what makes the promises of God so glorious. Because of God's great faithfulness. However, in Hosea 6, verse 4, God is describing the people's faithfulness. And He says, "Your faithfulness is as the morning cloud and early dew. It goes away." That is the way some people are when it comes to their promises. They'll make a declaration, but they have no intention of keeping it. God has every intention of keeping His promises because of His faithfulness. Think about this second pillar upon which the promises of God are built. The promises of God, number two, are also backed up by God's holy nature. Throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, we learn that we serve a holy God. And we're emphasizing the holiness of God for a reason. Out of all the attributes of God, only the holiness of God is repeated three times in Isaiah 6, verse 3, where Isaiah says, "Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty." All of God's promises, every one of them, are backed up by His holy nature. Consider this passage in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 89, verse number 35, God says, "I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie to David." What a great passage to think about. Think about the third pillar upon which the promises of God are built. The promises of God are also built upon God's justice. Hebrews 6, verse number 18. It is impossible for God to lie. You see, when God makes a promise, God's not going to try to trick you. God's not going to try to deceive you. Because of His justice, because of His righteousness, He's not going to change what He says. He doesn't change when He makes a promise. And then number four, as you think about these four pillars, we also see that God's promises are built upon His power. Listen to Ephesians 3, verse number 20. "He is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Think about what Abraham said in Romans chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, when God made a promise to Abraham, he didn't stagger at the promises of God. He was fully persuaded what God had promised, He was able also to perform. Now, as you think about the promises of God, all of God's promises fall into four categories. Number one, some of God's promises are temporal. Think about 2 Kings chapter 21 and following with Hezekiah. Hezekiah was sick nigh unto death, but the Bible said God heard his prayers, God saw his tears, and God spared his life. He made a promise, a temporal promise to Hezekiah. Some of God's promises, number two, are physical. Matthew 6, verse number 33. God makes it very clear to His children that if we will put the spiritual first in our lives, if we will seek the kingdom first, He'll take care of the rest. He'll provide the physical. He'll provide the necessities of this life. Number three, some of God's promises are emotional. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, Paul says, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep. The idea is to protect your heart. That's a promise that God has made His children. Peace comes from the heart of man. And that's a promise that God has made to man. Some of God's promises, many of God's promises, number four, are spiritual. We learn in Ephesians 1, verse number 3, that all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. I wish time would allow us to continue to lay this foundation, but I want you to get a taste of the promises of God, because what we're going to be doing the rest of our time this morning and this evening is focusing on those promises. We're going to look at the negative, and then tonight, this evening, we're going to look at the positive. Well, Clay, what do you mean by the negative? I want to take a different approach this morning. I want to look at things that God has not promised, because that's just as important when we stop and focus on the promises of God. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look at a passage with me as we begin to look at our first point together. Number one, God never promised us a trouble-free life. I believe that's probably a practical point when I see all of the tape in the pews this morning. Because of all of the situations with the COVID that we're facing, we see so much confusion and chaos going on in our world today. God never promised a trouble-free life. Yet over the years of preaching and studying and reading, I've heard people in the religious world say, get God and you'll get good. And then they'll turn over to Romans chapter 8, verse number 28, and they'll read this verse as we're about to read together this morning. Romans 8, verse number 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to your purpose. You come to God and everything in your life will be good. It'll go your way. That's a lie, isn't it? Job 14 verse 1 says, man that is born of a woman is full of trouble. If you've been on this earth for any time, you understand that about life. Life is full of trouble. But you know, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is a beautiful passage when we understand exactly what Paul is teaching. And all you have to do is read one more verse and you'll get the gist of what Paul is saying. Read verse number 29 with me. Verse number 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, listen to it, to be conformed to the image of His Son. You see, God will allow all circumstances, good and bad, to make us more like His Son. Not just the good circumstances. He can use the good and He can use the bad to help us be more like Jesus. That's Romans 8, 28. In 29. And what we learn in that is even during the difficult times, God can teach us. In fact, I would have to say that that's when God does some of His best teaching, when we are faced with the trials of this life. Let's open our Bibles to the book of James. You probably know these verses, but let's just read through these verses, because as you know from the book of James, James talks about the various trials. Underline that. The various trials of this life. They're different for everyone. I have trials, you have trials. But James, by inspiration, is teaching us the purpose, the reason behind those trials. God never promised us a trouble-free life. And James says these words, it'll challenge you. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect, complete, and entire, lacking or wanting nothing. Think about these three points right here in James chapter 1. When we face the trials of this life, and we will, first of all, we have to cultivate a joyous attitude. And I want you to underline the word count because it will help you understand. James isn't necessarily talking about the pain that you are facing in the trial being joyous. You count it. The actual word means you have to look forward. You have to look past the pain. You have to look past the trial to the end result. And that end result is your spiritual growth. It helps you draw closer to God. And so you have a joyous attitude. You have to cultivate that in your life. I have to cultivate that in my life as I face those trials. Number two, look at what James says there in verse number 3. Secondly, we must cultivate the proper understanding of the trial. James says, knowing. God is giving you knowledge, information for why He allows each of us to face the trials of this life. It wasn't for that knowledge, there wouldn't be the understanding. We wouldn't know. But we can cultivate an understanding in the midst of the trial. And then number 3, I like this one. But let patience have her perfect work. You see, when we face trials, we see from this verse that we can't fight against the trial. We don't want to go against God's teaching, what God is trying to work in our lives. We want to submit to it and we want to endure it, knowing that it's going to make us closer to God. You know, when you stop and think about the trials of this life, the trials don't change your direction. They help you see the direction you're going in. And that's why it's so important to understand trials. And listen, bad things happen to good people. Understand that. And so as we think about the promises of God, God has never promised us a trouble-free life. Number two, God has never promised us material prosperity. So many today will preach a prosperity gospel and they will say, you know, if you will follow Jesus, your bank accounts will get larger and your bills will get smaller. Those who preach a prosperity gospel are promising financial success, financial abundance. And Peter says in 2 Peter 2, verse number 3, with unfeigned words, they make merchandise of you. You see, those who are preaching a prosperity gospel, they are making merchandise of people in this world. You know, if that was true, that God promises a prosperity gospel, I would have to conclude that God failed the very first people that He made this promise to. You see, when you read through the book of Acts, when you read through the New Testament, we see that individuals struggled financially. And a lot of times when they obeyed the gospel, they lost everything because of the persecution that they faced. Paul had to work for himself at times. Paul even says he had to rob other congregations to do brethren's service. In James chapter 2, we read about the rich making it very hard on the poor saints. Again, James 2, verse number 6. God never promised us a prosperity gospel. Let me show you a passage in the book of Psalms. Turn over, if you would, to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. If you have memorized Psalm 1, you probably know exactly where I'm going with this point. Read with me Psalm 1, beginning at verse number 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's so key to understanding as we're about to read verse 3 and 4. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in a season. His leaf also shall not wither. Listen to it. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Well, if you're going to understand exactly what God means by that, we have to know how God thinks. And when we open the Word, we see how God thinks. And the Word puts the emphasis not on the physical, but on the spiritual. Listen to John 6:27. Jesus says, labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for the meat that endureth unto everlasting life. Put the emphasis on the spiritual. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God can bless you physically. Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. When we honor the Lord with our substance, when we honor Him with the first fruits of our increase, He says, your barns will be full. God can bless us. But friends, from Psalm 1, verse number 3, the guarantee is on the spiritual. That is, when we strive to be the individual that God wants us to be, meditating upon the Word of God, loving the Word of God, soaking in the Word of God, it changes who we are. The Word of God has transforming power, and that's the guarantee. Your life will be blessed by God. That's Psalm 1, 1 through 3. God has never promised us material prosperity. Number 3, God has never promised that being a Christian is easy. It's not easy being a child of God at times. Look at a context with me. We're going to look at two contexts, trying to spend a little bit of time with each of these points. And we have a few more points that we want to look at. But turn over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. This is the context of the parable of the sower. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus gives the parable at the beginning of this chapter, and then he's going to explain it. In verse number 19, he goes on to explain it. When one heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. Here's the unresponsive heart. Person is not interested in God. They don't want to hear the word of God. And so they hear the word of God. They're not interested. And Satan snatches that word away. Now, verse number 20, you have the impulsive heart. Here's the person who hears the gospel. They like what they're hearing. They want to know, where do they sign their name? I want to become a Christian. I like what you're saying about Christianity. Look at verse number 20. But he that received the seed in the stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and with anon with joy receiveth it, and yet he hath no root in himself, but endureth for a while. What is it that challenges this person who has an impulsive heart that doesn't count the cost? For when tribulation and persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. It's not always easy being a Christian. The Bible has a lot to say about suffering, a lot to say about persecution. And every time I think about the subject of suffering and persecution, with this point that it's not always easy, look at John the Baptist. He got his head cut off because he stood up for God's marriage law. Think about the persecution that we see so many in the first century facing because of their belief and faith in Jesus Christ. Look at another context, if you would. Turn over to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. This is a beautiful, beautiful context on discipleship. Look at Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse number 30. He charged them that they should tell no man of him. When you look at the context, he's talking to his apostles. This is the context where Jesus is going to ask, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the apostles are going to respond, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah." But then he's going to ask them specifically, and this is the context where Peter confesses Christ being the Messiah, the Anointed One, and then he makes this statement to his apostles, "Don't tell anyone." Have you ever thought about why the Son of God? I mean, here are people that are confessing who He is. He's been trying to get a lot of people to do that, and they don't want to confess it. Here's Peter. Here's the other apostles acknowledging that Christ is the Anointed One, the Messiah. Don't tell anyone. I ponder that over and over in my mind. And you know, right there in the context, we see why. I believe God told them that. Jesus told them that because it wasn't time. They weren't ready. They didn't fully understand Messiahship, discipleship, because Jesus is going to tell them what Messiahship is all about. "I'm going to go into Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die." And you remember Peter, how he responded to the great invitation? He rebuked Jesus. He corrected Jesus. "Not so, Lord. Not my King, Lord." You see why Jesus said, "Don't go and tell anybody"? They're not ready for this. They didn't understand true discipleship. And Jesus, on this occasion, is going to use this as a beautiful opportunity to teach them something about discipleship. Read it with me, beginning at verse number 34. "And the people had called the people unto him with his disciples also. He said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Jesus lays down three conditions of discipleship. Number one, there is a cost. There is a price that one must pay if you're going to follow me. Number two, we must identify with Jesus in suffering and in death. Take up your cross. And number three, if we're going to be a true disciple, we must follow Jesus. Revelation 14:4, "You follow the Lamb wheresoever He goeth." And when you read Revelation, here are people of God that were being martyred, that were suffering for His namesake. And Jesus says, "You're my disciple and you follow me. You be very faithful in the very midst of death, and I will give you the crown of life." Revelation 2, verse number 10. Oh, there are so many promises, as we're going to see tonight. But there are some things that God has never promised. And God never promises that it's going to be easy being His disciple. This one is a challenging one. Think about this next promise. God never promised that our children will be faithful when they move out of the home. That one really gets me, because I love my children. They are dear to me. I have four children, three girls, and one boy. And I'm right in the middle of teaching them. Got one that just got married. Still have three at home. And I realize that children are such a blessing. And God has placed a tremendous amount of responsibility on the home. And you know, when it comes to the home, I'll tell you this right now. It doesn't matter who you are. There is no home that is perfect. And in every home, I promise you, there is room for improvement. But this point better prick you in the heart if you're going to fulfill your responsibility. You only have one shot to get it right. You really do. And I think about that. And sometimes I have to adjust my life. There have been times where I've had to sit my kids down and say, hey, I'm sorry. I've lost my focus. I know we're doing this and I know we're doing that, but we need to be doing this more. We have to own up to it. And we have to challenge ourselves to do better. And we have a responsibility to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But I want you to listen to this passage. And I think you know this passage. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This passage has haunted and hurt a lot of parents who brought their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that probably did everything right, but when their children got older, they fell away for some reason. And they're struggling with what Proverbs 22 verse 6 is teaching. Well, Proverbs 22 verse 6 is no guarantee that our children are going to be faithful once they get older and marry and move out. I mean, you have to, in the hermeneutical world, use a little bit of common sense when you're looking at the Word of God, looking at other passages that relate to parenting, individual responsibility. This is a principle. This is a principle. But I'll tell you what has helped me with this passage, and I hope you'll write it down. You write down Luke chapter 15, and you'll see this passage in a very practical way. We don't need to turn to Luke 15 because I know you've heard lessons on it. Parable of the prodigal son. Obviously, there's a parent that was doing right. Obviously, this parent taught his children some things, but he had one child that wanted to leave his home. He left his home, and we see that he lived an ungodly life, and he ended up in the pig's pen, perhaps due to the providence of God. The Bible says that he came to himself. He came to his spiritual senses. He wants to go back home. And so he goes back home, and as you read that beautiful parable, his father is waiting for him. And as the son comes home, he had it all planned out what to say. I don't think he could even finish. But he says, "Father, I have sinned." Question, who taught him that? Who taught him that? I believe his father, his parents, taught him where real home was, spiritually speaking. And so he came back, and I believe in a real way. That's Proverbs 22, verse 6. God forbid that our children do forsake the Lord, but there is no guarantee that they're going to be faithful. So with the time that you have with them, even at that age, you teach them about the Lord, so that they will know the Lord, so they'll know the Lord in their heart. And if they ever depart, they'll know where real home is. They'll come back to God. Think about this next point. God never promised that the church would be problem free. Sometimes when problems occur in the church, people fall apart. What is happening? Some will even leave the church because of the problems that are going on in the church. God's never promised that there won't be problems. You open the book of Revelation, we read about the seven congregations of Asia Minor. We read about estranged Ephesus. We read about permissive Pergamus holding to the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and God says, which I hate. We read about tolerant Thyatira, sleeping Sardis, lukewarm Laodicea. You'll see that all of these congregations were struggling with problems. We go back to the New Testament. I read through the book of 1 Corinthians. It's a little discouraging, isn't it? Because it seems like in every chapter, Paul is dealing with the problem. And even in chapter 5, there was a brother living in fornication, bringing shame upon the church, and the brethren, like Joshua, they needed to get off their knees and take action and do something. Their sin in the camp. Doesn't matter what book you read. Read the book of Galatians. You realize as you read the book of Galatians, we're reading about brethren who were turning to another gospel. They had fallen from grace. Problem after problem after problem. There's going to be problems in the church. And I'm not trying to be pessimistic. And the reason is the church is made up of people. People who are on different levels spiritually speaking. People who are faced with different challenges and temptation. We can't close our eyes to the problems. We have to face the problems. We have to meet those problems head on with God's help. And friends, elders, that's what we have right here. Don't ever try to deal with the problems of the church and lean upon your own understanding, because they will never work. It will never work. Again, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It wasn't working. Paul says you take action against that brother. You withdraw from that sinful brother. You do it God's way. It'll bring forth fruit. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I believe the man you're reading about in 1 Corinthians 5, we're not going to draw swords over this, but I believe the man you're reading about in 1 Corinthians 5 is the same man we're reading about in 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. And Paul's now having to tell the church, you need to receive that brother back. You need to confirm your love toward him. What's implied? I believe this man came to his spiritual senses. He repented. He's now in fellowship with God. Allow those examples. Allow God's word to help you as you go through this life, as you work with the people of God, as you minister unto them. There are going to be problems, but there are solutions here in the word of God. You see, according to his divine power, 2 Peter 1, verse 3, God has given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. There are so many more points that we can look at. I realize that our time is getting away. God has never promised that everybody is going to be saved. As I said this evening, we're going to focus on the promises of God. We're looking at it in the negative. But God never promised that. The Bible doesn't teach universal salvation according to Titus 2 verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's not universal salvation. Not everybody's going to be saved. You think about the point in light of what Jesus himself taught about salvation in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. And you will see in that context that salvation is narrow. Jesus said, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be, notice the language, few there be that find it. You ever thought about why? When God wants every soul to be saved, why are there few? I'll tell you what, for years I've looked at or quoted or read whatever, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. And I've described that broad path as a worldly path that leads to destruction. And it is. But contextually, Jesus isn't describing a worldly path. Jesus, contextually, is describing a religious path that leads to destruction. Brother, how do you know that? Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Very next verse, Matthew 7, verse 15. That sets the context. That teaches me that that's a religious path that leads to destruction. Why are there so few that find it? Look at all of the religion in the world today. Jesus was challenged with that. The apostles were challenged with religion. And we are challenged with religion today. Not all churches are in fellowship with God. There is one church that we read about in the New Testament. It's the church that Jesus promised to build. It's the church that Jesus died for. It's the church that every sinner is added to when they are baptized into Jesus Christ. For by one Spirit we are all added into one body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. That's what God has promised. I'll save you and I'll add you to others that are saved. Acts 2, verse number 47. When you obey the gospel. Oh, it's important to know the promises of God. It's just as important to know what God hasn't promised. But we need to learn to stand on the promises of God. And tonight we are going to go through the Bible and we're going to look at several promises. It might be that you never obeyed the gospel. This morning we want you to understand that God loves you so much. God sent His Son so that you could have eternal salvation. He bled, He died for you. And God's terms of pardon are found in the New Testament. We must hear the gospel. We must believe the gospel. We must repent of our sins. We must confess Christ. We must be baptized for the remission of our sins. That is the only way you'll ever contact the blood of Jesus Christ that will wash your sins away. Acts 22, 16, Revelation 1, verse 5. If you never obeyed the gospel, heaven is calling you this morning. God hasn't promised that we will get to meet tonight. I hope we will, because I have another lesson. I hope we will, but He hasn't promised that. But what we do have is the Lord's invitation right now. Today is the day of salvation. If you need to respond to heaven's invitation, don't delay. Don't put it off. Don't be embarrassed. If you never obeyed the gospel, this morning is a wonderful opportunity to submit to the King in obedience to the gospel. It might be that you are a child of God. Maybe you've already obeyed the gospel, and maybe you've been struggling with one of the things that we've been talking about, trials and temptation. We want you to know that we're here for you. We love you, and we want to encourage you and pray for you and build you up and strengthen you. You have these resources available to you this morning. God has been so good to us. Let's remember how good God is. Let's remember how precious His promises are. If you need to respond to heaven's invitation, won't you please come right now as we stand and as we sing.